Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. So glad everybody's here. Look at everybody's faces. We have a few announcements. How you doing, Robin? You doing good?
Good.
I have a few announcements. Lady Aaron wants to speak to the ladies after the service. She wanted me to announce again that if you want to help out with VBS and you are artistic or that type thing, please see her, that she could use some people to help with the decorations and that type thing. And then the last thing is about the VBS shirts and those of you that haven't paid. Now, Aaron is a nice person, but I will charge you interest. So if you owe for your VBS shirts, we paid for those, and so we're collecting our money back as you all pay for your shirts. So if you're one of those that hasn't paid for your shirts, of course I'm joking, but please, when you can, turn your money.
You didn't give me my receipt.
Oh, is that what it was? Yeah. So you need, yeah.
I'm worried about
one account to the other.
I'm worried about that usually.
Are you? Yeah. we're going to charge a tariff. Please pay for your shirt if you have it. Any other announcements? Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. It's may have been a busy week. Some of us have been away, and we need to get our hearts and minds right. Some of you may have been sick. Some of you may have had issues. Maybe you just haven't done nothing. And you need to get your mind right on the Lord. Amen? So let's all get our hearts and minds ready to worship God as we listen to some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day. We thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to come into this house, to assemble together as your people. And we know that's only possible through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for your love for us, for the sending of your Son, for the conforming of us to his image, Father. May we praise you today in a way that pleases you. May every heart be sincere. May we be focused. May we hear your word, Lord, that we may meditate on it, as our Sunday school lesson said, that we may ever be walking and growing in strength and in happiness, because we know the joy of delighting in you and delighting in your word. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Amen. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 14. Our call to worship. We read the word to hear the words of God, that the Holy Spirit would work among us, that we can sing to Him in the proper way. Amen? And to prepare our hearts for the sermon. Romans 14, 14 through 19. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 502. Hymn number 502, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. If you're able, would you please stand?
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the strength of the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple grace to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self-deceit, just from Jesus simply taking life and breath and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh. Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him.
Amen. You may be seated. In your bulletin and up here on the screen, we have our affirmation of faith. I enjoy being reminded of what we believe and why we should believe it. Today we come to Article 5 of Justification. And it tells us what our justification is. It's one of those terms we hear passed around in our Christian walk, and as we hear, we're in Sunday school, and we learn and grow as we come to church, is what is justification? How would we define that? So let's say this together of justification. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is not bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith, His perfect righteousness, is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. Amen? Amen. All right. Hymn number 374. As you know, if you're able, I'd ask that you would stand. The longer I serve Him. 374.
Thank you.
may be seated. Beautiful hymn. Amen. For ushers, come forward, please. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the provision you bring into our life, Father. We thank you, Father, for Christ, for in Christ we know that you have shed your love upon the world and upon us. And for all those who believe in him, Lord, we are reconciled to you. We have an inheritance that's beyond our imagination. Your provision, not only for all of eternity, but now, even in this fallen world, is for joy and for happiness and love for you and one another. Father, we thank you, and as we should, we want to give back to you, Father. I pray that each is giving out of a cheerful heart, that we all give as you have prospered us, Father. And I pray that you would bless this offering for your glory and for the furtherance of our church and for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name, and amen. Seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Food offered to idols, it says in my Bible. But we're going to talk about consideration for weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read this chapter, these 13 verses. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage, Lord, praying for discernment, praying that your Holy Spirit will lead me to speak as you would have me to speak. And Lord, that each and every heart here will be opened, convicted, given discernment by the work of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds. Father, I pray for everyone here, some who maybe mentally aren't here, or their mind isn't preoccupied with other things, or maybe some who are physically weak and feeling sick. May you uplift us all, Father. May you strengthen us emotionally, spiritually, physically, to hear your word and be encouraged that we may walk this journey in righteousness, in a way pleasing to you, but together with love for one another. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Consideration for weakness. When you read this passage, you may be tempted to think, well, this is something for our mental edification, but nobody's offering food to idols here around us that we know of, and so therefore, I don't have to worry too much about it. But we know it's the principle that Paul is alluding to that we have to be concerned about. Amen? So he's talking about, today we're talking about, in some respects, freedom. And the freedom of what we have to do, and what is the freedom that we, the freedom to do certain things, not do other things. But I heard once, and I think it applies here, is I heard speaking of freedom and the freedoms we have as believers, even the freedoms we have as American citizens, and you just think of freedom in that way, that freedom is not to be free to do what I want to do. And that's often the way we want to define freedom in our country, isn't it? You hear people talk of it in that way. As if freedom is to be free to do what I want to do. But that's not true freedom. True freedom, what this country was founded on, and what, of course, biblical truth reveals, freedom is the freedom to do what I ought to do, not what I want to do. Because the freedom to sin is no freedom at all. It's the freedom to do what I ought to do. And that's what Paul is speaking of today. We have liberties in Jesus Christ, don't we? That we're not restrained. And so we have to frame this. In we look back on the Old Testament, and they had a lot of rules and regulations and ceremonial and civil type laws related to the Old Testament people that don't apply today, do they? Now, we know the moral law transcends all those things, and we're still under the moral law. But there was civil ceremonial laws that we would not say that we had to deal with. And this is what brings this subject up for Paul and in this church. They had, we know in the Old Testament, food laws, didn't they? Certain things were okay to eat, certain things were not okay to eat. The whole business of things that were clean and unclean. And we hear not only here, but we hear as Jesus talks in the Gospels, we read from Romans, other epistles from Peter, we hear that those things aren't applicable anymore, aren't they? We don't have to worry about these laws. They have arguments over circumcision, don't they, in the early church? They had arguments over things like this, like the food laws. And we know in Acts, in the book of Acts, when they have this Jerusalem council, they're arguing about circumcision and what the Gentiles have to do. And they write a letter back to them saying that they need to, when it came to what laws did they have to keep, that they need to stay away from sexual immorality and the eating this food with the blood and eating the blood of the of food and such. So they had just a few simple commandments, didn't they, that they had to keep, and they had this Christian liberty. And we often hear Christian liberty touted in the church today, don't we? You know, I am free. I mentioned in Sunday school, for most of my life, when I heard the law of God, it was in a negative way. You know, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. Like, the law's bad. But we know the Bible only speaks positively of the law. It reveals a truth that the law cannot justify me, and I must be justified by grace and can only be justified by the work of Christ, but that the law is a good thing, shows us who God is, his character, shows us how to live. It restrains evil, shows us what we need. But the law even reveals our need for Christ. And being well-versed in the scripture and God's law leads to a happy life and the fruit of the Spirit. But we have this freedom in Christ, and the freedom in Christ is so much or so vast that it's a little scary. I think a lot of Christians and a lot of churches are afraid of the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, because we make up traditions and rules that really aren't, to police ourselves, don't we? We're going to stay on the safe side. And I think some churches kind of are a little more strict about things because we're afraid of what people might do if they really knew their freedom. And we've seen some of that change in the church. I know when I was a kid, a lot of ladies would not wear pants. Not just they wouldn't wear them to church, they wouldn't wear pants at all, right? And buddy, some churches that was a spiritual matter, wasn't it? Now, we all know that we have liberty in Christ. It doesn't make a difference. Now, of course, we don't think anybody needs to dress obscenely or provocatively, but it makes no difference how the clothing is sewn around your waistline and around your legs, right? And how that all fit. That's not the point. It's not whether women wear pants or not. Or can we, and I'm not trying to pick at ladies, but they're just easy, the makeup issue or the how you style your hair or how long your hair needs to be, and things that may come up. We create all kinds of things that we have liberty in Christ in those things, don't we? And not only in that, and a lot of other things that churches don't like to deal with or that we like to put restraints about. I've mentioned this to you before. I'm not a drinker. But the Bible calls wine and other such things a gift from God. And it absolutely condemns drunkenness and the abuse of it. But boy, churches don't like to hear, and a lot of Christians don't like to hear, is the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol in moderation. Jesus turned the water into wine. If you think it was Welch's and they put it in the refrigerator right after, you're mistaken. They did not. Now, does that mean we shouldn't handle that appropriately? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we have a lot of liberty in Christ we have to be careful about, don't we? And that's what Paul is talking about here. How do we handle this freedom? How do we handle that? I think a lot of Christians would be surprised to know that probably up in the 1800s, the communion was always wine because that was the element that was used, right? But today we use grape juice that's unfermented. But anyway, liberty in Christ. We have a lot of freedoms in Christ. When we think about what we can do under God and what we can't, what should guide us should be his word, which teaches us his character, his virtues, and his principles. That is what we're supposed to be gleaning from the commandments and from the laws of God. As Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and your neighbor as yourself. And that encompasses what? The entire law. So Paul has this issue at the Corinthian church where they're like, they've got questions, they've got issues, he's addressing things that's going on. And evidently one of the problem was, you know, this Corinthian church had a lot of gifts and they were puffed up in their knowledge, weren't they? We heard right off the bat in this book that it was, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Tim Ragland, I'm of Darren God. You know, all this, they pride in their knowledge of what they knew or their theology and that type of thing. And we can see where that problem continues to manifest itself. And we hear it in this passage. And so what we want to consider is the weaknesses that we have as Christians, weaknesses that our brothers and sisters have in Christ, and how that relates to our freedoms that we have in Jesus. So the first thing I want you to consider as we consider weaknesses is consider that our relationship with God and I use the word relationship, but we need to consider that we're relational. Relationship with God, relationship with one another. And so he says in verse 1, concerning food offered to idols. So this is in Corinth. They have numerous temples and gods of the secular culture. Their people in the church would have been converts, right? So they would have probably been involved in most of their life, had went to the temples, participated in those things. And now, having become Christians, they feel they need to separate from those things and they shouldn't be involved in those things, of course. And they have. But what evidently comes up is some believers in these churches were going and they were eating, they were buying the meat. So they would offer this food to idols and then they would sell it at a discount because it had been used and offered to idols and for whatever reason. And I'm assuming you could get it cheaper. So it was the Aldi of the day or the Save-A-Lot or whatever. I'm going to go buy over here at the discount meat place. And they were getting meat, they were eating it. Maybe from what we read, we don't, some commentators say different things, but some of them may have been even in going into the temple and eating the food that they had in those pagan temples because it was cheaper or it was free or whatever was going on, and they didn't have issue with it. And it was causing a lot of division, and others in the church said, you know, this is wrong, and you can't go do that, and so forth and so on. So he's addressing it. He says, concerning this food that's offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge to varying degrees, don't we? And he immediately says, he issues a little warning here, doesn't he? This knowledge, intellectual knowledge and that type of thing, it puffs up. And people, I'm assuming from his words, they were getting puffed up in their knowledge. We see this happen in whole denominations and churches, don't we? That they get puffed up in their knowledge or what they think they know. We've got the secret, right? This is how you're really supposed to do it. This is how you're really supposed to, this knowledge. But Paul tells them what should inform their knowledge, what has to come before or with the knowledge that is important. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so the issue here, and let's see here, he says, verse 2, if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anybody loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So what is the issue with the food offered to idols? What is the big issue here? Does a pagan temple mean anything? No, it's just stone, wood, building materials. Does the meat that they have, has it altered itself in some way if they've offered it to idols or whatever? No, it's just still meat. None of that matters. None of it. And Paul's going to labor the point that these gods don't really exist, do they? What is the real issue? What is the issue in food offered to idols is that are we finding fulfillment or are we substituting something material or something we shouldn't in the place of the loyalty that we have to God? Right? Isn't that what an idol is? Is money necessarily bad? It's not. Money's not a bad thing. We have to have money. It's something we use as an exchange for our work that we can buy other things. Can we make money an idol? Sure we can. Is sexual relations bad? Nope. As a matter of fact, God created them and has all kinds of instruction on how that's all supposed to play out. But can we pervert them and can it become an idol and we turn it into something bad? Well, sure. We can talk about materialism, not just money, but the whole idea of consumerism and materialism. I can name off a bunch of things that can become idols in our life. Church ministry can become an idol. Can you believe that? That we have 100 ministries and we're all around busy doing whatever, but nobody's really worshiping the Lord. The worship service or the music can become an idol. We can take anything and put it in a place that God is supposed to be or use it inappropriately. So what is the problem? Is music a problem? Is money a problem? Are those the real problems? No. What's the problem? We're the problem, aren't we? Us, our devotion, our loyalty, our love, what we focus on, what we find fulfillment in is the problem. It can manifest itself in people who are very liberal or see a lot of freedom in Christ, right? We can get it wrong. It can manifest itself in legalism, like the Pharisees, who get so strict and concerned about the rules that they can harm people and handle it wrong. So as Paul says this today, One thing I want you to bear in mind is this isn't about we all need to gravitate toward the strictest possible viewpoints on things, because that'll keep the weaker brother safe. Because I can use the Pharisees as an example, who were the opposite of what Paul's saying here, and it was just as harmful, wasn't it? That they were heaping burdens upon people, that all the rules that you needed to keep, right? So, and you hear this, I had a deacon tell me one time, when we were talking about why they believe certain things at this church, and he said, well, because we're erring on the side of caution. I don't think that's how Jesus viewed the Pharisees, as erring on the side of caution. Do you? No. So that we can mess this up in either direction, I want you to bear in mind. So he mentions knowledge, and then he mentions love. Why is it important? Because he's talking about intellectual knowing knowledge that can puff up and can we can have pride, such as what the devil had, right? Devil, I've told you a bunch of times, he knows God, he knows what's going on, Christ. The demons knew Jesus when he walked on the earth. They know. But what makes a relationship with God is what? Coming forward in church, signing a card. Grandma went to church. God loves everybody. These type of statements. Is that what it's about? No. Love, the reason he mentions love builds up is because true knowledge of God requires love. The love he has for us, the love we have for him, don't we? That is what real relationship is. You can't say you have a relationship with somebody. Do I have a relationship with some banker off somewhere that I got a loan from because I have a knowledge of that person? No. That's not a real relationship, is it? You know, a lot of people don't have relationships today. And this may be controversial, but if you think you have a relationship because you say you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or an aunt or an uncle or somebody because you're talking to somebody on a phone through Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever the latest social media app is, that's not relationship, people. You can't, that's not a relationship. You ever seen some of these people that get fooled and they think they're talking to some female off somewhere that they've fallen in love with and they're going to get married and they meet them and it's a dude? And sometimes this ain't funny. I know that sounds humorous. Sometimes it's a criminal, you know, that are out to no good. And they think they know somebody through, you know. I've spoken to teenagers that'll say they have a girlfriend or boyfriend, and this is a real example, and you say, really, you know, what are they, blah, blah, blah. Well, they never actually, they're not seeing them face to face, not going out on dates, not spending time together. All they do is text back and forth. That's not relationship. And guess what? We all laugh at that, but for too long, the church has been telling people they have a relationship with God because they understand some scriptures, they came forward to church, and they signed a card. Do you love? Do you love God? And so that's what Paul's getting to here. Knowledge by itself just puffs up. You got to have a love, intellect without relationship. But love is relational knowledge, isn't it? And it builds up and it benefits. I like in verse 2 is if you don't think the Bible is being a little sarcastic or really driving it home, what's he saying in verse 2? If anyone imagines he knows something. Yeah, when it comes to the Word of God, if you imagine that you know something, and a lot of us imagine we do, don't we? He uses the word imagine because why? He says, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jesus' day were supposed to be the knowers, weren't they? And they had all this respect for the people that they knew where it was at. And yet when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, we could apply this statement by Paul, if anyone imagines he knows something he doesn't know as he ought to know. When Jesus said Nicodemus about being born again, he said, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things. And look how the Pharisees just totally missed it, didn't they? Totally missed it. And we know there's different reasons for that. Nicodemus was out of ignorance and some of them was out of evil and sinfulness. But none of us know as we ought to know. And we all probably could be we need to be mindful that we need to be humble about what we know about the word and the way we discharge it and the way we conduct ourselves in the church. Amen? And he's warning them of this. So he says, what is true knowledge? But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is true knowledge, isn't it? True knowledge is God knows us and we know him. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this is what really matters. This God is love and there's no hell and all this business is just manipulating things. And that's what Satan does. God has expressed his love in a particular way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we've got to love God. Do you love God? So this is the first thing he lays down is that this is relational. And it's the basis for what? Relationship is the basis for our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Relationship with God, relationship with another. Second thing, I want you to consider the purpose. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence. Why? Because it takes relationship, and you don't have relationship with something that's not. It didn't exist. I can carve up a statue. I can make a big stone statue, and I can set it up and say it's whatever it is. I can give it a name. I can ascribe to it power and all that. But it has no real existence, does it? None. There's no real thing there. And Paul points that out. We know an idol has no real existence, but that there is no God but one. So this food, the temples, all that stuff is just pretending, isn't it? If it's not of the true God. This is offensive to people, isn't it? Allah is not real. He is not the God of the Bible because his son is not Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no existence. Anything outside of Jesus, no matter what it is, he is the one true God. So we're, just like I was talking about the issue, we're the issue, aren't we? We're the problem. It's our heart and mind that's the problem, not the wood, the stone, the whatever the outer thing is, the money. There's only one true God, it says here, doesn't he? There is no God but one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We hear this passage quoted in the New Testament a number of times, including by Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you can see the tie. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. We started studying the Psalms in Sunday school. This is what it means to study and meditate on the Word of God, doesn't it? You hear him say, you teach your children when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you get this idea of who we are? And this is biblical imagery that should remind you of some of the passages in Revelation, where it says they take the mark of the beast on their head and their foreheads, and we get all people going to have something tattooed here and here. But the Bible speaks of that. This is about what you believe and how you act, isn't it? He said, write it upon your hand. Every action should be done out of the love for God and the knowledge of his word. It should be written upon our mind. That's what it means between our eyes or on our forehead, doesn't it? There's only one true God. It's the relationship with him that matters. If he is, the issue is God worship properly? Is our loyalty true? Is our loyalty pure? The idol is nothing. So he says in verse 5, for there, although there may be so-called gods, meaning they're not real in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many. Now, what does he mean by that? He says so-called, and then he says there are many. He said they're so-called, they're not real, but people profess and have representations for a lot of them, don't they? In the Greek world, during this time that Paul's writing this, they would have had temples and shrines and everything were all over to many different gods. That's why when Paul, in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Greeks, he said, I saw all your statues and to all these gods, and he wanted to talk to them about the statue to the unknown God, right? So there would have been a ton of them. Is this applicable to me today? Yes. We can make an idol out of anything, as I said. We may not be doing it like they did and building a temple to it, but in some ways we are. To some people, they have the sports idol, don't they? And the stadiums and that has taken the place of God in their heart. We can have idols in a lot of ways. And yet, verse 6, he says, for us there is one God. And who is this one God? He says, the Father, whom are all things and for whom we exist. And then it's interesting for those who claim that Jesus is not God, Jehovah's Witness and some other cults, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. He is every bit as much God, and it's all through the Scriptures. Our whole existence is due to God, but not only that, our salvation, our redemption, the gospel is through Jesus, isn't it? God is the center, not me, not you. And so what is the purpose? Paul says that our freedom in Christ is relational, and then our freedom in Christ has a purpose, and that is to glorify God, isn't it? That's the purpose of the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. It's not for my consumption or my desires. It is to please God. Now, a lot of you, I can see you're really in tune to this. You should be. This applies to every single day we live. What are we doing? How are we acting? How are we treating one another? And so the third and last thing that hopefully will help bring this together for us is we've got to consider Christ and those that are his body, don't we? When we exercise. So it's relational. It has a purpose. And we've got to look at our freedom, not in the context of me, an individual. We have to look at our freedom in Christ as a whole, meaning that we are the people of God. Did everything they do in the Old Testament when an Israelite did things, did it affect everybody? Affected the people, didn't it? If there was sin in the camp, if there was sin in the nation, if the kings were sinful, did it affect everybody? It did. God's trying to teach us something. As the people of God, what I do affects you and what you do affects me. We've got to be careful how we exercise our freedom and what kind of love we show. And he says what in verse 7? He unloads all this relational purpose, but in verse 7 he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody is mature or at the same place in their walk with Jesus as some others are they? We're not all on the same level. That's not a good or bad thing. That's just a maturity thing. Do you look at a child as something less or less valuable because they're less mature than an adult? No, what do? You want to be more protective of them. You want to be more, you're more concerned about their guidance and their upbringing and all that. Why? Because they're a child and they need to learn. Is that how we view people that come into our midst in the church? That need to hear and grow and learn? Are we structuring our Sunday school that way? Do we structure our teaching? Do we try to look out after people? Or do we say, praise the Lord, you signed a card. Where are you going today? I'm going to heaven. And then that's the end of the road, right? They're on their own. That's not the way it should be, should it? No. The same way you look at as a child, that's the same way, in a good way, we look at those who may be younger in the faith or weaker in the faith. So he's unloading, he says, but not all have this knowledge, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And there's the problem, isn't it? It's not the eating the food. It's that they viewed it as really being offered to an idol. Their conscience is defiled. It says they are weak. He repeats again, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat or if we don't. And I think he's saying both things. You're no worse off. You're not better off if you don't eat it. But guess what? There's a lot of things in our Christian liberty. You're no better off if you don't do it. Right? I'm free to drink Coca-Cola. That doesn't mean I'm better off doing it. Right? I think that's what he's trying to beat home to them. We need to focus on what really matters. So they had this former association. These believers had not overcome in their minds the influence of these idols that they once held to. They were young and weak in the faith. Now, a lot of people read these passages, and over my life, and I've heard this used in this way. I have to watch what I do so that I don't offend another person. That's what we call stumbling, isn't it? So we saw the preacher having a beer with the deacon. And they say, I shouldn't do that. You're causing a brother to stumble. Well, no one actually stumbled. This other person just disagrees with it and they're upset about it. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think he's talking about some Pharisaical rule that you've got in your mind that grandma told you was the truth, that you're mad about somebody else's enjoying the freedom in Jesus. That's not what it means by causing somebody to stumble. Because you didn't actually stumble. You just disagree and you're mad about it. But that's how I've heard passages like this used most of my life. Oh, you can't do that. But what would that do if we all lived our life that way? We all end up Pharisees and we all end up to one group because we don't want to offend somebody. I don't think he's talking about offending anybody. He's talking about real damage to a fellow believer because of a weakness or immaturity they have. Now, I could say that the person is offended is weak and immature. I could say that, and maybe that would have application. But what is the real problem here? The real problem is the other person, not the person eating the food, isn't the primary issue because the food doesn't matter. It's the other person is the problem. But that's not the way we normally have this unloaded for us, is it? We always take it. So to be eating the food as really offered, he said, is the problem, that their conscience is defiled. So the person with the real weakness is not the person eating the food, it's the person that has the weak conscience. That's the real weakness. That's the immaturity. So when you're a Pharisee or a legalist and you're heaping rules on the people that shouldn't be there, you're the weak one. That's not strength. That's weakness. Now, Paul doesn't speak of the weakness as something we make fun of or ridicule. I take it that Paul's talking about we need to address the weakness. And the first way you address such weaknesses is dealing with how we might be harming that person or worsening or putting that person in a situation where they can be, where they'll be harmed. If we were in the military and you're fighting a battle, who are they going to put at the front of a battle to accomplish the task? The best man for the job. People who are newer are going to stay back and they're going to learn and they're going to grow in their abilities to when they can do that as well, right? I don't think they take the best, most seasoned soldiers and put them in the back and throw the new guy out to handle. I hope they don't do it that way because I don't think it'd be very effective, would it? The new have to learn, just like children have to learn and be taught by the adults. That's why our culture is so messed up when we act like kids know better than adults do. Like they know how to dress, or they know how to act, or they know. You ever noticed about every program we got on now, it's the young people that are solving the problems and doing the stuff, and the adults are these geeky, boob, dorky people that can't do nothing right? When I was a kid, you watched Super Friends. Superman was a grown man. I mean, he has powers that we know don't exist. But what I'm talking about, in the things I watched, it was the adults accomplishing and doing things. In our day, it's all children. It's the adults that need to be saved by the children. We got it totally backwards. We don't want to be that way in the church. You wouldn't do that in war. We need to protect the people who are weak, but we need to also educate and bring them up, don't we? So that they are stronger. That's why what we teach in the church, what we believe and why we believe it, it matters so much. Because we are a body. If I'm a weaker Christian and I've got an issue with something, and if Tim is stronger and more mature and he is insensitive to my weakness, he can bring a lot of harm to me, can't he? He could. Does that mean that Tim has to live a life that's bound by my restrictions and weakness? I don't think Paul's saying we need to dumb the church down to its weakest link or its most immature. I think he's saying this is how you handle your liberty so that people can mature in the proper church environment, right? That's what I think he's saying. Food will not commend us to God. Let's look at Mark 7, and we're about to close. Mark 7, chapter 18. I like to say that to you all, that even if I don't close quickly, it gives you a little bit of hope. Mark 7, 18 and 19. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree... I think I've got the wrong book. Well, if you go to Mark instead of Matthew, it helps. So if you didn't want to hear Matthew chapter 7, you got to hear it. See, I got thinking about why and ending the service and got messed up. 18. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declares all foods clean." He said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not that what that goes in, does it? See, it's not the food. It's not this the external things. It's what's on the inside. But what this comes down to is a cost-benefit. In accounting, we have what's called cost-benefit. Is the cost of something worth the benefit that I would derive from it? And I think what Paul's done here on this food eating to idols, he's done a cost-benefit analysis. The benefit of you having the freedom to go out here into this temple and eat this meat is not worth the damage you're doing in the context of the Corinthian believers, who a lot of them had still not overcome their former associations with these idols. And they're thinking that's all right, or that's what they should be doing. And it is really causing problems with them in their walk. And he uses very strong language, doesn't he? He says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, by this freedom you have in Jesus, this weak person is destroyed." And it tells us how important it is. This weak person is a brother for whom Christ died. See, it makes you want to tone down your, "Yeah, that's okay for me to do, but is it doing more harm than good?" Right? I couldn't think of a natural example unless I tried to think of something besides drinking, but I could see that being an issue if I feel I have the freedom to drink in moderation alcohol, but I've got a buddy named Joe who's an alcoholic that really struggles with that and thinks it's wrong, or and his daddy had issues and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just, I'm inviting the deacons and some church leaders over to my house, and we're all going to break out and smoke cigars. And because we have the freedom to do that, knowing that this newer believer is going to be harmed, I could see that as an issue, right? To where we see, "Hey, we're not going to do that. You know, this guy, he doesn't look at it the way, he's not been in the church long, he's got issues, blah, blah, blah." And so if we never partake of that freedom, it's worth it, isn't it? And that's what I think Paul is saying. I'm trying to relate it to something because we don't look at the idols in the same way. But so what does this do? Verse 10 through 13. We got several things here. Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you..." So what's the first problem? The first problem is the action that I'm committing. Does this weaker brother see me? Is it public? If he sees you have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to the idol. So notice my actions in play, but notice their action. It's their conscience, and then they sin. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And this is the importance of our brothers and sisters. When we harm our brothers and sisters, it's not just, well, suck it up, Nancy, you need to mature in the faith. Not only have I caused them to sin, by causing a weaker brother to sin, somebody that was at a disadvantage, I have sinned. Because I've sinned against the body of Christ, and therefore I've sinned against Christ himself, haven't I? So that's how important it is that we handle our Christian liberty appropriately. And I think it informs us of how much we should love one another and be looking out for one another, doesn't it? Verse 12, it says, you're sinning against your brother. You're wounding their conscience when it's weak. You sin against Christ. Verse 13, therefore, having said everything, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest my brother stumble. So he's saying the health of the church and the maturity of your fellow brothers and sisters is more important than you showing off your being able to exercise this freedom. Now, does he mean we should dumb down the church and everybody stay immaturist? I don't think it's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying we should be mindful of our context, the culture we live, the things that people have idols in their life. We should be conscious of the problems and the issues that society has, whether it's alcohol, drugs, money, consumerism. That we got to be mindful of all those things, don't we? And we got to, and what I think that Paul's saying, and I'm sure we know this from the rest of Scripture, what we should be doing is being mindful that we don't cause others to sin as they mature in the faith and grow in the faith to where they also have the knowledge and the love that they should have. Amen? You wouldn't take a child and want to keep it 2 years old. Some people seem to. That's unhealthy. You want it to grow and be healthy, don't you? You want it to grow into a young adult. You want it to grow and be mature and glorify God in all the ways through marriage and children, all the things they can do. So the desire should be for growth and maturity. So we should want to share, teach, instruct. And the relationship that new person or the weaker brother, you should want their relationship to God to grow. To where that stuff doesn't bother them anymore either, right? That's what we should want. This is a huge part of the church. The church is spreading the gospel, of course, is one of our mandates. But we're not going to be very effective at spreading the gospel if nobody knows what they're talking about and everybody's immature. We got to know what we believe and we got to know why. So individual liberty over the health of the church is what is issue here. And I think when he says, I would never eat meat, he's stressing this whole thing, and I was using the war analogy, no Christian is left behind type thing, right? Like you hear in military circles, no man left behind or no soldier left behind. You know, there shouldn't be anybody left behind in the church, should there? Because we exercise our freedom. Often this is what goes wrong in a lot of things. I think back when our youth pastor, when I was a kid, took us to the business meeting and the lady stood up and acted ugly and we didn't need to be there and we weren't allowed to vote. And see, that was a case of she needed to show more maturity for the sake of these young people. And it did harm. It bothered me for a long time. I know it harmed some of the other kids. What are we supposed to think of the church and our leaders if that's the way they act? It was disconnected from what we had been taught her actions were. So our liberty, Paul, and he says this, he says a similar thing when he talks about he would desire his brothers to be saved. And he says, I would even give up my soul if I could save the Jewish people. We know the quote in Romans, right? I would be damned, he says. I think it's a similar thing when he says, I would never eat meat if it would cause my brother to stumble. Yeah, I would give up my freedom to help a brother in the church mature or be better off. That's the love Jesus talks about we're supposed to have for one another, isn't it? When he says they'll know you by your love for one another. That we would sacrifice our freedoms or our convenience or our comfort or what we want to do for the benefit of the church. Imagine if the church thought like that, we'd never have splits over carpet, would we? Or the petty things. Because we would easily give up those things for the betterment of the body. So, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 448. It's relational, it has purpose. We should consider our brothers and sisters and that we're one people in God when we exercise our Christian freedoms. Hymn number 448. I'm doing good with numbers and stuff today. 448. Please stand if you're able before the throne of God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scripture. So needed, Father, for us to think about the liberty we have in Christ, how we live our life and how we treat one another as brothers and sisters, how we should care and love God, you, Lord, and our brothers and sisters in the church. May the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, you, Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever, and amen.